My name is Matt Williams. I'm going to be doing the majority of the teaching over the next few weeks. And we show that clip because there's something really tied to the idea of movement for a man. It's a simple idea, and we're going to expound on that. We're going to give a little more developed definition. But the idea of movement's really, really important, especially as the species of masculinity and of manhood is under such confusion. Is that if I had you stand and say, for anyone who will, would you stand and give us your definition of masculinity, of what it means to be a man? Most of us would have some thoughts and some feelings, but very few of us would feel comfortable enough to stand up and say, I have more than just a few thoughts or a few ideas. I have some well-formed thoughts that I think have been tested over time that I would be willing to let other people see and hear and think about, that I would be willing to go on the line for. And so very few of us can do that. And there's something really important about being able to do that. And so what we're going to discuss over the next few weeks is we're going to have to deal with our past a little bit. We're going to deal with the present in determining what a definition might be. And we're going to talk about the future and what that would look like. Because I sat with a guy named Lloyd Shadrach over a decade ago. And we were fishing together one day, and we were talking about this issue. And I said, well, you know, manhood could be this or it could be this. And he had been through some material very similar to this. And he said, you know, he goes, I used to think all that, Matt. He goes, but now I totally disagree. I don't believe any of that is what masculinity is. And I said, well, what do you think it is? And he said, I think it's the ability to move. He goes, I mean, I have more to say about that, but I think if the core essence of it is the ability to move. And so I want to unpack that in just a little bit and give you some more thoughts. But we live in a culture where men are lost, where they are not clear on who they are or where they're going or what they're doing. They struggle to move in life. They lack confidence about what they think and what they feel and where they're going. And the idea of direction is lost on us as a generation. So we want to deal with some of those kinds of issues. As we move through the next few weeks, you're going to get bits and pieces of my story. You're going to get a chunk of it tonight. You'll get this as we meet this time, and then you'll get a chunk in the weeks coming. And so we'll unfold that, and you'll get a clearer picture of some of my own personal battle here. I remember thinking when I was 10 years old that when I got to be 14, I'd be a man. Because I knew a guy who was 14, he was really, really fast, and he was really, really strong, and compared to me, he was a man physically. It's what I saw, it's what I felt like, and so I thought, but then when I got to be 14, just kind of frustrated with the fact that I still didn't feel like that, so I thought, well, maybe at 16, and the goal would have been, when I was 16, if I could dunk a basketball, then that would affirm, that would make sure that I was a man. There would be some other things I'd be looking for, but dunking was going to be part of my 16-year experience. It turned out to not exactly be part of my 16-year experience. I'm not going to tell you how long, or if ever, that was ever part of my experience. But I thought, surely at 18, I'll be that. When I graduate college, I'll be that. But even with all that, these goals that I set, it was never really clear. And I found as I was dating girls, I was creating some train wrecks right there. And part of it was related to not being real clear about what's a man's role. How's he supposed to respond? How's he supposed to lead? How's he supposed to act? What's he supposed to do? In the relationship with my dad, always difficult having two men growing up, coming along in the same house. How does a dad release responsibility? How does he encourage that kind of growth in his home? That was a difficult dance for us, for the home that I grew up in. Questions of masculinity were there with the boss that I had, a couple bosses that I had, that it was not clear on how I was supposed to respond, lead, act, handle authority. It was confusing. So it's tough. And I found myself in college in a leadership position at Clemson University with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I was vice president of that organization. There were two of us. And another guy, his name was Steve Dobson. And he said, hey, we don't really know each other well. We're going to be leading together all next year. Why don't we go camping together? I was like, that's right. We'll go camping. Go backpacking. And he loved to backpack. And I had done a lot of that when I was younger. And so I was real excited about it and got our backpacks and all our gear and all that. And I was like, we're going to do something real manly. And I said the word, we're going to go do something manly two or three times in the weeks leading up to it. And on the ride up there, he said, you know, he goes, you keep saying that. And this is just how well-grounded this young man was. He said, I don't think us going camping has anything to do with being a man. And he didn't expound on that, but I felt real exposed in that moment because I realized, you know what? It really can't. Camping can't really have anything to do with masculinity or manhood, or else something's really weird and broken about the world, because then only people who camp can be men, and the people who can't camp can never be men. So I knew I was vulnerable and didn't know what I was talking about right there. Something was wrong. And as men, we don't really have this in the Western cultivated, mature world that we live in, the modern world. We don't have rites of passages that help men become men. Let's be honest. Women have some moments in life that help affirm their femininity and define that. When a young lady will start her period, then there's a marker in her life. I can now bring forth life into the world. And even though she's not fully a woman, she knows that she's on the track to becoming a woman. And there is something about that that begins to resonate as other women connect with her, and she begins to experience all that together. But we can't just simplify and say, this is what a man is up here, and this is man. Men hunt, men camp, people who are artsy, men who are musical, they don't count. That would be a superficial look and a superficial definition that will not work and will not hold. We need a grid. We need a definition. We need to be rooted in something transcendent. And in 2001, in that summer, I was working through this material. And I was listening to some CDs back before we had, you know, iPod. There was this thing called CDs, a round thing you put in your car, right? So that before that, there was this other thing called tapes. I mean, who knew, right? So I have to explain all that because we have young folks in the room who don't ever know what we're talking about when we say that. So I'm riding through a cotton field in the lower part of the state after visiting my parents. I was by myself. I was on a trip down there for business, and I stopped by to see my parents. And I'm listening to these CDs in the car, and I find myself pulling over on the shoulder of the road as I'm listening to Robert Lewis talk about masculinity. And I'm seeing my whole life kind of pass before me, all that has gone before, and I'm processing that, and I'm thinking to myself, can this actually be true? Can these ideas really be this rooted in Scripture? Can they be this true? Can they be this profound? Am I really this broken? Has masculinity really been this unclear to me? Are there really some clear steps, some clear ideas, a clear grid that I can work with? And I tell you, for my life and for a lot of men that I know, some of the things that we're going to talk about have been powerful principles. Not a formula, but some powerful principles for us to think through who we are, what God wants for us, where we're headed, what we're doing, what life is supposed to be about for a man. So let's do this. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. There's one in the seat in front of you if you didn't bring one. We're going to look at a story from the very beginning. Really our story from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, really 2 and 3. For us, the Genesis narrative is mythic. And that's disturbing for some because when you hear me say mythic, you're thinking false. And here's what I'm saying, not false. A myth can be true or a myth can be something that's made up. This is a myth that is true, but here's what we mean by mythic or has mythic proportions. It was true in the moment. It really happened. It's a true story. It really happened, and God inspired Moses to record it for us. But what's mythic about it is that the truths of it go beyond the moment. Is that it's a mountain of truth that we go back to time and time again to mine truth out of what gender is, of what masculinity is, of what femininity is, of what life can be about, what it was supposed to be about, and how the pride of our hearts had corrupted that and what has been lost. And so it is mythic on that scale. So let's read together. It starts with God has created man, and he's given man some responsibility. Chapter 2, verse 15. Here's a great place to pick up. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat of the fruit of the tree of any tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die. And so he's been given some responsibilities in the garden. He's been given an environment. He's given some responsibility to work. And now he's been given some direction and some boundaries. You can eat from any tree, but this tree that's in the middle, you can't eat from it. You're going to die. And the definition of death will be explored later. But there's that warning. Now notice, next sentence, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper or an azair who is just right for him. An essential counterpart, a complement to who he is. Someone, she is strong and powerful in her own right, but she is created to come alongside and bring her power and her strength alongside him. So he has been given responsibility and weight. He's been given some boundaries, some restrictions, some authority, responsibility before she is ever created. She's not created yet. All right. So then he goes on to create her. We find out they're naked. They're not ashamed. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, closest living relatives. That's their relationship. And then we pick up in verse 3, the deception. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And we know from Revelation that Satan is the great serpent of old. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees of the garden?" He comes in as a skeptic, questioning what God has said. Did God say you're going to starve to death? He probably just wants you to go hungry. He wants you to starve. It's calling into question motives. It's calling into question the plan. It's calling into question the integrity of the situation that she's in to raise doubts. Then of two, she says, verse 2, "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." Is that a true statement? That's not exactly a true statement. I mean, she says, she recognizes this. Of course God's going to let us eat. We'd starve to death if we didn't eat. And then she goes on to say, but it's just that tree in the middle of the garden. We can't eat it or touch it. Did God say you couldn't touch it? That's not what we read. We didn't say God didn't say you couldn't touch it. You can play baseball with it if you want to. We don't know if she added the rule. We don't know if Adam added the rule. But we have a rule. And just when we take away from scriptures, we become very liberal and we start making it up as we go. When we add to the scriptures, we become legalistic. And then we really kind of gut the authority of the word. And so now she is out there kind of on her own wrestling with him because she has lost the power of God's word because she's added to it. And so that's what she says. You will die. Verse 4, he says, "You won't die." The serpent replied to the woman, "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Is that true? Actually, it is. The essence of that statement is true, is that something will change, and part of what will change is that they will know what good and evil is. The assumption, as he presents it, is that that will be a good thing, that they will know good and evil, that they would have the moral fiber to be able to handle that, as God knows it. And he presents it as that God is jealous, doesn't want you taking his position. And really, Satan has, he's in psychology, we would say that he projects. All right, he projects on her what he wants for himself. Is that this was his challenge with God. He's frustrated with God because he wanted to exalt himself. He says God's jealous of your ability, so he's going to keep that away from you. The idea is the root of all temptation, is that you're getting the shaft and you can do better. Is that what God has said is not good enough for you. And you're being denied something, and you better take action so that you can meet your own needs. So verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and that its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and she ate it. And so she is deceived into a line of thinking that brings about her rebellion and her sin. We're going to find later that it's more complicated than that, but she is drawn out and drawn away. She moves out from underneath the authority that she was given that came from God, where God said, "This is what I want you to do." She's at least heard that, whether she heard it directly from him or from the man, and then she has moved outside the authority of her husband, who was here first and who was supposed to be leading in this environment, in this situation. She has rejected all of that authority from God and from her husband, and she's moved out on her own, and so she chooses to eat. So we kind of got her deal. But one of the questions is, what's going on with the man? He's probably working. Because man's got to make a living. He's probably out working on the backside of the garden, got stuff to do. Got to handle it. Got to be out working, got to be cultivating the next thing, got to build a barn maybe. I mean, who knows what he's out doing? And then we look at this. And then she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Which raises a whole bunch of questions. Because I'm willing to give man the benefit of the doubt that he wasn't around when all this happened. And then come to find out is that he is standing right there with her, which raises huge questions about what's going on in his mind. Is that he's watching her talk, and he's watching the snake, and he's thinking, this is going to be interesting. Snake offers fruit. I think it came off of that tree. And God said, eat off that tree, going to die. She eats that fruit. She's going to die. Huh. Let's see what happens. I mean, I don't know. I don't know exactly what he's thinking. I mean, is it God gave me one, he gave me another one? I mean, my mind can't, I'm trying to think of what's the good place I can go, where I can get something positive and affirmative that he might be thinking in the moment. But if he trusts God at all, and God says you're going to die, in some form or the other, you're going to die, and then he's just letting her do it, it raises huge questions about what's going on in his mind and in his heart. So, she eats, and then he says, you know what? Isn't that crazy? She didn't die. I guess I'll take some of that too. And so he does. He takes some too. And at that moment, their eyes were open. And suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness, which is the opposite of what they had been feeling when they were naked and not ashamed. But now they feel shame at their nakedness, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And here's the idea, is that they were free, and now they're in bondage. Is that now they recognize this person can hurt me. This person could be mean to me. Now I'm exposed and I'm vulnerable. Now they have sinned and they're feeling the shame. Shame is about exposure. It's about being exposed for who you really are. And they're feeling that exposure now for what has happened and who they are. They're feeling vulnerable. They're feeling vulnerable with each other. They're going to hide from each other and they're going to hide from God. Covering themselves with leaves is the first humanistic attempt to kind of measure up. It's the first human action to say, I can solve my problem. I can fix the sin problem. I can cover this by myself. This would have been a great moment for him to say, to raise his hand and go, God, could you help me? Could you step in here? We have really made a huge mistake. And in fact, here's what we would call him. This is going to be a big word for us. We would say that Adam is what we call passive. Is that Eve is autonomous and he is passive. And so he steps backwards in that moment and just lets things unfold and watches them as they happen and just kind of takes a back seat to see what happened. And there's an easy excuse. You can say, look, I mean, we had a talking snake. I don't know what to say when the snake's talking. She didn't have any clothes on. That always confuses me. We shouldn't have clothes on. I don't really know what to do. But so we got tons of excuses, but at the very least he knew what was happening was not a good thing, and he should have moved forward and moved into it and said, hey, talking snake woman, I need everybody, you go to your corner. What we're doing now is, I don't know what the right thing is, but I know what we're doing right now is not the right thing. I need everybody to stop. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't call, he doesn't add his voice. He doesn't lend his body. He doesn't lend his strength. He doesn't lend his energy. He remains quiet, silent, reserved, calm, passive, in the background, and lets the situation unfold. And so we would call him, big word for us, passive. And then so he should have said beforehand, God, they're talking about something, need your help. Now that he's fallen, he should say, hey God, we've fallen. I'm thinking about doing fig leaves. Could you speak into this? So he has a number of opportunities to try to make some things right, but he won't do it. And then we find out right here, verse 8, when the cool of the evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden, so they hid from the Lord among the trees, and the Lord called to the man, where are you? So they're hiding from each other with fig leaves, and now they're hiding in the bushes from God, which makes a lot of sense. Since he created the bushes, he obviously won't be able to find them. It's good thinking. He said, where are you? Verse 10, he replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid because I was afraid, and I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? God said. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Because, I mean, at any moment here, Adam, you could jump in and be a little more honest, a little more forthcoming. This is a good man right here. What's he say? It was the woman that you gave me. Which is kind of a double-edged sword. He says, I mean, I know, but here's the thing. It's the woman. You know how they can be. You know how they get on something, can't let it go. And God, I don't want to bring this up. But it ain't just her either. I mean, if we remember right, you're the one who gave her to me. If I remember right, she wasn't my idea. Your idea. So he's good. He's clever. It's the art of passivity to be able to find someone else to hang something on. Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? She says the same thing. She blames it on the snake. And here's what happened. In verse 14, Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed. And then he gives us what's called the first gospel. He says, you are cursed. But then there will come one from the woman who you will strike him on the heel, but he will crush your head. And it's an image, it's a picture of the future, of the redemptive work that it's going to take through Jesus to reverse the mess that was just created. All the death, all the rape, all the murder, all the war, all the beatings, all everything that's ever going to happen, all the abuse, all the sin that will ever happen comes from this moment, from this fall. And it'll take the gospel of Jesus to come and crush this head and to make all of this right, to redeem all this. And he'll say to the serpent, you're going to walk on, you're going to crawl on your belly. And to the man, to the woman, you're going to bring forth pain. You're going to bring forth children. It's going to happen in pain. Your desire is going to be to control your husband. That's going to be the judgment on her. But he will rule over you. Not a nice word, not a benevolent word. And everywhere you go in the world, women do what? When they have children, it's painful. And everywhere you go in the world, you meet men who do what? Abuse women. I've only been on five continents. Everywhere I go, same thing. Men abuse women. So the judgment on the snake, judgment on the woman, and judgment on the man is that you're going to work. And you are so passive in that moment. You are so passive in that moment that now I'm going to curse the ground so that you can no longer be passive when it comes time to work. It's going to take all the energy you got just to make a living. It's by the sweat of your brow. And so she moved outside of authority, and authority is going to be a real problem for her. He was passive and weak and would not step forward, and now he's not going to have the option of being passive anymore. And so it was, man was created, was supposed to lead woman. Together they were supposed to lead creation. Satan, from creation, inverts the order, and so we have creation speaking to the woman, leading the man into sin. And God says, since that's the order you want, we'll start with the snake and we'll start cursing creation and we'll curse the woman and we'll curse the man. And it explains the situation as we see it now, the brokenness of the world that we are living in. So let me give you some thoughts here. That's the story of the first man. Let me give you a couple challenges to masculinity. The first one is this, big word, I already mentioned it. Passivity. Passivity is the core sin of man, if you see that in your notes. Passivity is the core sin of man. When we first started teaching this idea from Genesis 3, and we walked through it, and I would have men stare at me with this look, and they would think, how do we know this? And how can this be so exposed and so real and so true? And you could see it on men's faces, they're coming to terms with it. And here's what's interesting. I was teaching the same material in Kenya a few years ago. And I was up teaching, and I was a little bit sick that morning. I tend to get sick when I travel. So I was a little bit sick that morning, wasn't feeling great. And I'd been looking down at my notes, and I was just getting through it, just teaching. When I looked up, I saw those men's faces, and they looked exactly the same as they do here in the States, of men saying, this is reading my mail. This is exactly where I live. This is exactly what I'm struggling with. And so let me say this. Passivity is not about personality. This is really, really important to understand. Because the temptation is the thing that the guy who is soft-spoken is that he's passive. And the guy who talks all the time, not passive. The guy who's a great leader at work and he owns his own business and he's highly verbal and he just get out there and make it happen, cause things to happen, that person is, he's not passive. And the person who has another kind of job where there's lots of tight boundaries and, you know, just clock in, clock out, show up, do what you're told, takes instructions real well, is real compliant, is able to follow whatever rules, follow, do whatever, it's great. And that person is passive. Let me just say, those are personality traits. We are talking, when we say passivity, we mean the spiritual DNA of a man. And we are all going to struggle with it. Personality is going to dictate to a certain degree how we manifest our passivity. So you might manifest it very differently than I do, because our personalities might be very different. And the tendency is to think this real domineering man, he's not passive at all. Well, here's what I would tell you. The domineering dad is very passive. Because he might be micromanaging and controlling all the issues in his home, and his wife can do this, and here are the rules, and kids can do this, and they can't do that, and he can control and dominate, he's real loud. But here's what he's being passive towards. He's being passive towards the hearts of the people that he's supposed to shepherd. He doesn't really know what they think and what they feel, and he's not cultivating those hearts to be able to think and feel and grow in their relationships because they're just dominated all the time. So he is completely passive to some of the greater issues in life. So let's just be clear on this. Passivity, and same is true for leadership, but passivity is not about personality. Personality just explains how we will express it sometimes. And the second idea is that leadership is the core responsibility of man. Passivity is the core sin of man. Leadership is the core responsibility of man. Margaret Mead said, who is not a Christian or was not a Christian, great sociologist, anthropologist, essentially, who traveled the world, and she said one of the greatest challenges for any civilization is to find appropriate roles for their men to fulfill. Because the energy that a man has is so destructive. If it is not channeled well, it will implode on them and everybody around them. So just like passivity is not about personality, let me say this. Listen to me real closely. Leadership, and what we mean, not domination. Leadership that expresses responsibility for folks that are entrusted to you, where you take on responsibility and you move towards people, it is not a gift. We are not talking about Colin Powell. Just like passivity is not about personality, leadership is not about personality either. And how you express the leadership, the responsibility that God has given you, will look differently from person to person because of personality and gifts and talents. But we're not talking about the leadership gift. We're not talking about the great skilled generals and presidents and kings of the world. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about every man has the role and the responsibility to function as a leader for his family and for people around him without dominating, finding a way to take responsibility and be a blessing. And here's what's true. For half the men in the room, your wife is more gifted in leadership if you're married than you are. And that's fine. Because it isn't about that. It's not about gifts and talents and abilities. And so that creates a great discussion that we're going to have later of how you, when your wife's more gifted, more verbal, more talented in leadership, how do you do that? But we're talking about fulfilling a responsibility. So when we talk about a man, his leadership role is to work. So sometimes women say, should we work or not? I'm like, that's a question you have to figure out. I'm sure you should, maybe you shouldn't, who knows? But for a man, that's not a question. A man is supposed to work. A man is supposed to initiate. A man is supposed to finish and complete. A man is supposed to be an agent of reconciliation. So when you go, well, you know, my wife and I, we're not really doing well, or my girlfriend, we're not doing that well, who's supposed to initiate reconciliation? A man is. Because the core element is supposed to move, be able to move into difficult situations. The snake, the woman are talking, supposed to be able to move. And as I explained to one young man recently, he was giving me his list of all the things that had to get done over the next 2 or 3 days. And he got this, and got this, and got this. And I was like, here's the thing about being a young man. Because you do have all that weight on you, and that's just that's part of it. So what that means is that sleep is optional. That's just kind of where you are. Other people get to sleep. You're not going to get to sleep much the next couple days because these responsibilities are on you, and you're going to have to handle them. That is part of where we're moving. But here's how this works out practically. If we think about Adam and Eve, passivity and leadership on his part. Here's how it works in real life. Bill Cosby talked about this. 3 decades ago, Bill Cosby himself, he talked about how men fake being incompetent at things so they can get out of doing stuff. And it's hilarious. Except that it's really, really true. And sometimes we don't fake it because we actually legitimately are incompetent. But here's what will happen. Is that a man will naturally, because of his passivity, he'll take a step backwards like this. He'll move backwards. And because a woman has a need to meet a need and to control and to manage and to help and to make things happen, she will naturally step forward into a situation. And when a man feels that pressure, that threat, that someone's stepping forward, even more instinctively, he'll take another step back. And in doing so, he creates a greater void that she can now even step even stronger forward and fill the void. And so you have this dance going on that's the inverse of what God created, is that he will continually step back and she will continually step forward and fill that void. And so he's creating a void that legitimately needs to be filled. She has the gifts and the abilities to fill that. And so what will happen is this will happen over and over and over. He'll continually step back. She'll continually step forward. And that'll go on for years or decades. Until this man is so far back out of the picture, he is completely irrelevant to the situation. And so she has to travel. She's got to be gone next week, 2 days next week, because something's going on with her parents. But then the teacher wants to meet with a parent about something that's going on with our eighth grader. And she is torn in her mind. Because she's thinking, how am I going to go see my parents? And then there's this parent-teacher conference. And here's what she knows. I can't send my husband because he can't do it. He's been out of it and passive so long, he could not go sit down with the teacher and carry on a legitimate conversation about what's going on with our child and bring back the information and have a legitimate dialogue. He's used to hiding from that kind of information. He's used to blowing that off. He is irrelevant to the discussion that needs to happen with our child and with the parent. That is many of our homes. And I will teach this in different settings, and I will have the stage fill up with college students going, hey, you just described the home I grew up in. I'm a freshman at so-and-so university, and that is the home I just left. My dad constantly stepping back, my mom constantly stepping forward, and now my dad is incompetent, and I can't even ask him a question about anything because he can't handle it. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't solve any problems. No, here's what we recognize. My wife's far more gifted to do a lot of things than I am, and we have to negotiate all that. But there cannot be the abdication of roles so that a man becomes irrelevant, which is why we complain about TV shows and commercials making fun of men, but we've actually created that. We've actually created that fodder for them to feed off of. Let me give you three goals in the quest for authentic manhood. First one is this. We're going to have to address the past, which means starting in the next few weeks, We're gonna deal with what we call wounds. By wound we mean a deficit, basically. And we get wounds and we get deficits from different areas, and we're gonna deal with a few of those. But a wound is a deficit, and it's something that can and must be overcome. Okay? So a couple years ago, my son and I were watching Clemson football game and halftime, and I was like, hey, we had just moved into this house and we're having to renovate so many aspects of it, and there's some things on underneath the house, and I said, hey, come help me finish this little project underneath the house real quick. And we got under there, and there's this piece of pipe, and I'm needing to cut it, and so I grab a utility knife, and I'm cutting into this pipe, and I just do like this, and it just comes through the pipe. It was a dull blade, but then it didn't feel dull this time, and I kind of nicked my arm. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm doing this, and I kind of felt it scratch my arm. And so I rolled my arm over, and there's a hole the size of a ping pong ball in my arm. I didn't nick my arm. A utility blade went all the way into my forearm. And when I did my hand like this, I could see from this finger the leader, whatever you call that, the tendon, moving back and forth. And I thought, that is so exciting if it wasn't my arm. I was like, good night. I look at my son, I was like, hey, I cut myself really bad. Hey, I need you to go get a rag. Is it wasn't bleeding? I thought, it's going to start bleeding any second. He comes back with the dirtiest, oiliest rag you've ever seen in your life. I was like, what are you trying to do, kill me? And I'm like in shock. I'm so, you know, ah. So I go upstairs, I grab him, I was like, hey, we got to go to the hospital. And I got to be on stage in like an hour and 15 minutes. So we got to go to an emergency room where they can actually take you in today, right? And I go in, and she rolls my arm over. She goes, okay, we gotta work on this. We got to get this worked out. And she takes a needle, and she sticks it into the heart of that hole in my arm. And she goes, does that hurt? I was like, you just stuck a needle into a sore. Something bad should happen to you. And she goes, well, that's going to start. It's going to be numb in just a second. I was like, that doesn't change what you just did to me, okay? She numbs it up real good, and then she takes gauze pad with something on it, and she just starts scrubbing the inside of that thing. And I was like, I can tell you something, hon. You better be glad that arm is numb. I have no idea what I would do to you if you were doing that. And she is just rubbing inside that wound. And what she's just like, she goes, I have no idea what all's in your arm. She goes, we got to kill everything in there. We got to get it totally cleaned out. So we sew it up. You're going to have infection. It'll be way worse if we don't do it right. I was like, all right, I'm just saying. So she sews it up. And here's the thing. I have to protect that thing for a couple weeks. And then finally, you can feel it's starting to get stronger. It's starting to get healthier. And finally, I'm on a trip. And they said, you know, come back and cut the stitches out. And I was like, I'll get that. So I'm on a trip somewhere. And we just cut the stitches out. It's all good. But there is a season where you have to just call it what it is. This is a wound. Got to deal with it. Got to stick a needle in it. Got to clean it out. Got to sew it up. Got to protect it. I came to church that day, wrapped it up, put long sleeves on so I didn't have to answer any questions about it. And some were like, Summer, It's hot outside and he's wearing long sleeves. Just got to protect it for a while. Got to deal with it. And so for everyone in this room, there are wounds that we have that we're going to have to deal with. The first one is this. I'm just going to give you the list real quick. We're going to work through them in the next few weeks. It's a father wound. Many, many, many of us have father wounds. It manifests itself in many different ways, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about how a father wound affects authority, how it affects our sense of confidence. There's so many aspects to how we think and how we view the world, and for some of you, you can't stand it when you read a passage in Scripture that says God is your father, because your father either neglected you or wounded you in such a way that the idea that God would be father seems like an inappropriate name for him. So, we're going to talk about it. There's some work to do right there. There's a mother wound. Not a mother of a wound, a mother wound. All right? Usually very unintentional. It's an overreaction. It's where a dad has stepped back, or maybe a dad died. And so a woman has to fill this role for her son. And it's overreaching. And it's an overconnection, or a mother becomes too controlling. And so there's some wounds that can result from that. There's a wound that comes from friends and mentors, or not having friends and mentors. That there's a disconnection that we experience without having friends around us who can function not just as feel-good friends, but a genuine community that can speak into us, that can lead us, that can connect with us. There's a healing that comes from just having people around you that you connect to, and also mentors within that same arena. So people who are ahead of us, who can look at you and go, you're doing a good job. There's something real important for a man to be able to hear. Good job. And a lot of us are alone and we don't have anybody ahead of us who can speak to us. Especially if you own your company or if you've worked really hard to climb to the top of your company, you're looking over everybody else's shoulder, but no one's looking over your shoulder. The very freedom you've been craving also means isolation. So we'll talk about that. And then what we call the depravity wound is that you may or may not have a father wound or a mother wound or a friends and mentors wound, but you have a depravity wound. Is that we are children of Adam, sons of Adam, separated from God in need of redemption. That the great problem that we have is not on the outside of us, our circumstances in the world, although that's a problem. The great problem that we have is on the inside. And so, and I always taught this and believed this by faith, and then we had children. And my wife is staying at home with our two young children, 17 months apart, and I come home in the afternoon. And you watch how they act, and they would become selfish and pull toys away from one another, and they would say harsh things to one another. And I think, you hadn't even been anywhere. You're not even old enough to watch TV. You have no outside influence. The only person that you've been with all day is your mother. I'm left with two choices. My wife is at home with my children, teaching them how to be evil, or they are born broken and sinful. I mean, I'm running out of choices here. That's what I got. And it turns out they are broken and they are sinful, even without fallen parents to help them make bad decisions. So, we'll look at some wounds. The second idea is that we're going to define manhood in the present. And by that, I'm going to give you the definition and we'll unpack it more later. But the first one is this. We're going to reject passivity, which is what Adam failed to do. These ideas relate to all aspects of masculinity. A child, a young man, teenager, college student, single, married, empty nester. Because masculinity transcends the idea of being married. It transcends the idea of having children. In the same way that femininity has to transcend being married to a man, has to transcend the idea of having children. Because a woman may not have children. She may never get married. Or what happens after her husband dies or her children are grown and they leave? Does she cease to be feminine, creating the image of God? But masculinity has to transcend all of those stages too. Masculine, created in the image of God, part of who we are is downloaded from God. So this rejecting passivity, a teenager has to learn how to say, you know what? I can sulk. I can ignore the responsibilities of taking out the trash and handling my school. I can let my mom nag me about making sure I got my homework done, or I can reject that kind of passivity and I can own my deal. I can handle my chores. I can handle school. I don't need her checking up on me. If she wants to check on me, that's great. But I can handle my situation. I can put off the cavalier attitude that just says, I'm going to sink back and just let the world come to me. The second idea is to accept responsibility. This has many, many facets to it. But for the college guy, to be able to say, what does it look like for me to accept responsibility with the girls that I pursue, the girls that I date? That I'm not going to pursue a girl if I'm not willing to protect and provide what I'm pursuing. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to provide for it. It's my job to guard her heart. It's my job to guard my heart. These are responsibilities that fall on me. And so it hits us at all different ages, but there's an example. Then thirdly, to lead courageously. What does it look like for us to lead? I had a conversation with a guy recently, and he's emerging as a leader. And he had a stumble. And I said, well, here's what happened. This happened, this happened, this happened. And there you were. He goes, that's true. He said, but here's the thing. What you don't understand is, I mean, I was all alone. I mean, you know, those guys had those guys, and those guys had those guys, and I'm caught in the middle. I don't have anybody. I was alone. I was like, bro, I'm sorry. And I love him dearly. I said, I failed to see. What was your point? He goes, what I'm trying to tell you is I was alone. I said, bro, that's what it is. You cannot separate leading from isolation. We are fighting against isolation. But if you are going to lead, you are going to stand alone. There are going to be times when the worst thing you can do is do what your wife wants you to do. That is the worst decision. Not because she's a bad person. She's just making a bad decision. And so why is Adam, in the second half of the chapter, why is Adam disciplined and judged? Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, who's the greatest counsel in the world that I have? It's my wife. But that doesn't mean that she is always right. And so there have been moments where I have to say, babe, I do not agree. I think this is coming from emotion or something else, and maybe, you know, who knows? But hey, but that's not a good decision. And in that moment, what am I? I am alone. In the worst way. And the last one, expect God's reward. That we're going to have to make some sacrifices, and everything is going to be inverse. Jesus says, the first will be last, the last will be first. The one who gives his life away will find it. The one who takes up their cross and dies, that's the one who will find life in me. I mean, those are the inverse kind of counterintuitive ideas of Jesus. And to expect God's reward for a single guy, like Moses, who's going to forego the pleasures of sin for a season, for a single guy, he's going to forego some opportunities to be able to give his life away and serve, and be able to find what God's really called him to do, what God's called him to be, until he brings him a spouse, or if he stays single, he gets that for a lifetime. And I'll give you an example. I've shared this story a few times before, and guys have said that meant a lot to me, is that when I first went through this material, I began thinking, what does it look like? Because so many parts of my life, you could say, that's a person who is very active, not passive. You could say that, but there are a lot of places in my life that there was tremendous amounts of passivity. And so I'm thinking through this. I'm trying to explain it to my wife. It's not making any sense. I can't get my arms around it for myself. I really can't explain it to her. One day I was at home on my day off, and my daughter, oldest daughter, who was, I don't know, just a few years old, 8 years old, something like that, she comes in, and she and my wife get into a conflict about something that was going on. She wasn't taking direction well, and my wife was probably overreacting a little bit, and it was this thing, and I jumped in. I was like, boosh, blew it up. I was like, you don't know, active, responsibility, got it, right? My wife looks at me, all right. A few minutes later, my daughter's gone. She comes up, she goes, hey, a few minutes ago, what was that? I was like, babe, that was me rejecting passivity, accepting responsibility, leading courageously. Do you have my reward? She said, no. She said, I don't know what all that is, but here's the problem. You don't understand what happened. Like, all the words that you said don't actually match the situation. She goes, you needed to ask a few questions because you solved the problem that we're not having. You don't even understand. You just came in. You didn't know. You don't even know what's going on, and you're solving a problem we don't have. That didn't make any sense the way you did. And she was being really kind. She really wasn't being belligerent. She just said, hey, here's the thing. She goes, I got this. You don't need to be involved in that. And this is one of those things where God just kind of spoke in for me and gave me some clarity in a moment. I said, here's the thing. I said, I hear you. You're right. I handled it wrongly. I spoke before I listened. I jumped in too aggressive. Didn't handle it well. I said, so I got that. I own that. I was wrong. I didn't handle it well. But let me say this to you. Me not being involved, not an option any longer. And you should have seen the fear in her face, thinking, oh my goodness, what are we talking about? I said, but me not being involved, That's not an option any longer. I said, now here's the thing. I got to figure out how to do it. And I got to figure out how to be a help to you and how to lead you in a way that makes all this better than what it is. I said, but me standing on the sidelines, not understanding what's going on, not being a part, that can't happen anymore. I said, so you're going to have to be patient with me. And I have failed so many times. But I think if she were standing here and she was in a good mood, she would say, right? There's a larger benefit to all of his mistakes in helping move our family and be a part of what we're doing. Third idea, envisioning redeemed masculinity for the future. We're going to have to get a concept in our head of what it could be like to be the man that God wants us to be, to stop hiding and come out. And Jim Collins will say in his book, Good to Great, when he describes a level 5 leader, he'll say, there is a personal humility that these leaders have and a professional will that just will not give up. So the personal humility means that leader will listen to any bad news that comes their way. They are the first ones to say, tell me the bad news. Let me hear it. It takes personal humility. But they have a professional will that says, we cannot be stopped now. We are completely determined and given over to make this thing work without having to draw attention to ourselves and exalt ourselves. Because true biblical leadership is about bringing blessing to others and making them great and dying in the process and giving our lives away. And the gospel makes this possible because Jesus gives his life for us, and now we have a model for how we're supposed to give our lives for other people. So Peter goes in a matter of a month as a man who is hiding from a little girl who won't own up to the fact that he's connected to Jesus. A month later, stands in front of the religious leaders, the same leaders who killed Jesus, and takes his life into his own hands and says, here's what happened. Jesus came forth and you killed him. He goes from cowering to leading in a powerful way. Because that is the work of the gospel and the Spirit of God inside us. He can make us more than what we ever thought we could be. But we're going to have to do some honest work. And it's what I love about men. Is when you say, here's the opportunity to come out. Here's the opportunity to deal. Here's the opportunity to think and lead and move a little bit. Is they love to come to that. They love to arrive at that place. They love to take that adventure. So at the end of the movie, you know how some movies stick with you, The Rock, with Sean Connery and Nicolas Cage, and they're at the end and it's kind of all resolved. And Sean Connery says, you recognize the etymology of your name, Goodspeed. He goes, yeah, it's Godspeed. It's to wish someone a prosperous journey. He goes, if you fancy yourself a journey, then Fort Walton, Kansas. He goes, well, I was thinking about Maui. And he goes, not Maui, Fort Walton, Kansas. And he'll go and he'll find that microfilm that exposes all the secrets of our country and who shot JFK. But men love adventure. And here's what I'm doing. I'm asking you to take one more. An adventure that goes inside that figures out what's really going on in here. As we talk about some hard issues, we also talk about some real light and victory on the other side. All right? So we're going to have a time where you go in your groups. There's some questions in your book. And we want to call you to authenticity. It's going to take a little while to get there, but some authenticity around answering some questions and moving towards one another. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you give us a few minutes to learn how to connect, learn how to lead, learn how to give our hearts away and expose what's going on the inside, draw attention to what you're doing in us, and that we learn how to trust some brothers who can help move us and help lead us. And so we ask that you would pour out your heart and your spirit on us, that we could be the men that you want us to be, and we'd go from where we are to where you want us to be. We ask it in your name. Amen.